As most of you know by now, Jeremiah had a very tough job. He had to watch the death of a nation, and he had to give messages that weren't easy to swallow. In fact, not a lot of people liked them. In fact, tonight we're going to read about a death threat where people are plotting to kill him, even his own family. So he had a very awkward position of having to march through the streets of Jerusalem and proclaim God's judgment to a people that really could care less. People who hated him, who were saying, hey, don't talk any more of this God stuff or we're going to kill you. How would you like that job? And yet going out faithfully day after day, month after month, under the reign of several kings, while the nation was going down, down, down. A few years ago when I went to Israel, one of the first trips that I have taken, there was a man, in fact, I still see him every now and then, in and around the western wall of Jerusalem, wearing the full garb, the prayer shawl and the phylacteries on the head, chanting. He's an old guy with a beard, chanting and almost prophesying to the nation of Israel. And when I saw him, I watched all the people walk by him and not really pay him much attention. And I found out that he was actually recorded or speaking several of the scriptures from Isaiah and Jeremiah to the people, and not anyone was paying attention, thinking, oh, that old kook, you know, running around the square of the Western Wall, chanting every day. Who's going to listen to him? And it must have been like that for Jeremiah because the people didn't listen to him. God predicted they wouldn't listen to him, and yet he was out there faithfully preaching his message to the people. In chapter 10, it's really the conclusion of a message that he's been giving on idolatry. And if you wanted to give his message a title, you could call his sermon The Foolishness of Idolatry. And he begins in this conclusion, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree and cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Isn't that funny? You make a god that you have to carry. Oh, excuse me, I can't leave yet. I got to go back and get my god. He's inside the bedroom. It's crazy. You go out and you build a god less than yourself, and you've got to tote him around. You've got to support your little god. So God says, don't be afraid of them, for they can't do evil. Nor can they do good. When we think of idolatry, we automatically picture some native groveling on the ground in front of a statue of wood or stone. And we think of him chanting out his chants, cutting himself perhaps in an emotional frenzy, and we would call that idolatry. But the best and true definition of idolatry is the replacement of one's devotion once that person has left worship of God. If you've been worshiping God and you replace that devotion that you've had for the Lord with anything or anyone else, that thing or that person is an idol. It's a replacement. You've turned from God, you've turned from following God and obeying God, and you're devoted now to something else. And it doesn't matter. It could be a concept. It could be you. There's a lot of people who are in love with themselves, and modern society tells you to be in love with yourself, to respect yourself and have high esteem and regard for yourself. And so people are taught actually self-worship. When God created the earth, he created man in his image. That's true worship, is when we respond as creatures created in God's image. Idolatry is when man creates God in his image. When man starts saying, I don't buy this idea of who God is according to your tradition or teaching. My idea of God, you see, I've always pictured God. How many people have you heard that from? Well, I don't look at it that way. I picture God. Well, who cares how you picture God? You're creating God in your image. And if you take that to its finality, you have eventually destruction because you've made God less than yourself, and in a real crunch, that God cannot support you. You've got to pick it up and carry it. And also, in the end, it brings destruction because God will judge you for it. as he did the children of Israel. I found something that I have treasured because, although it's a simple story, it bears a profound truth. It's called reverse creation. Some of you have heard this years ago. In the end, you've heard in the beginning, God created man in his image. In the end, man destroyed heaven that was called the earth. The earth had been beautiful until the spirit of man moved over it and destroyed all things. And man said, "Let there be darkness." And there was darkness. And the man liked the darkness, so it was called security. And man divided himself into races and religions and classes of society. And there was no evening and no morning on the seventh day before the end. And man said, "Let there be strong government to control us in our darkness. Let there be armies to control our bodies so that we may learn to kill one another neatly and efficiently in our darkness. Let us hunt down those who speak the truth at home and abroad because we want our darkness." And there was no evening and no morning on the sixth day before the end. And man said, "Let there be rockets and bombs to kill faster and easier." And there were gas chambers and furnaces to be more thorough. And it was the fifth day before the end. And man said, "Let there be drugs and other forms of escape. For there is this constant annoyance, reality, which is disturbing our comfort." And it was the fourth day before the end. And man said, "Let there be division among the nations, so that we may know who is our common enemy." And it was the third day before the end. And finally, man said, "Let us create God in our image. Let some other God compete with us. Let us say that God thinks as we think, that God hates as we hate, and kills as we kill." And it was the second day before the end. And on the last day, there was a great noise on the face of the earth. Fire consumed the beautiful globe, and there was silence. The blackened earth now rested to worship one true God. And God saw all that man had done. And in the silence over the smoldering remains, God wept. God weeps when he sees his people whom he has created. And in this regard, the children of Israel turn from the one true God to create God in their image. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths because there was sexual involvement in the worship. And they thought, "Hey, I like this kind of worship. After all, I have certain impulses and certain preferences. And this religion allows me to follow my instincts, my preferences. I like that kind of a God. I think I will worship." And God says it's futile to worship anything or anyone that is a replacement other than the true and living God, as he goes on to say in chapter 10. You know, it's interesting. Man, even God's men and women, have had this natural inborn propensity toward idol worship. Always, we see repeatedly in the Old Testament going over from worshiping God to worshiping a golden calf in the wilderness, to later on worshiping a brass serpent that in the book of Numbers was used for the healing of the people. As you remember, they were complaining and all of these snakes started biting the people. Moses said, "God, what do I do?" He said, "Make a brass snake, hang it on a pole. And whoever looks at that, that eye of faith will be healed." And all these people were being healed. It seems as though this brass snake survived 700 years going through the wilderness, going into the land, through the judges and the kings, until finally in the days of Hezekiah, people started deifying and venerating this image that was actually at one time used by God, but God never wanted it to be worshipped. He wanted the worship. But they started worshipping this brass snake. And whenever someone turns to idolatry, it signifies two things right off the bat. Number one, they've lost the consciousness of the nearness of God. When I was a kid, I was raised in a religious environment that had relics, statues, and the like, pictures. And, you know, being the curious, obnoxious kid that I was, I asked questions. I wanted to know why they were around. And so I'd say, "Why do we have this statue hanging around anyway?" And I always got the same answer. "It's to remind you of God." Well, if you need a picture or a statue to remind you of God, you've lost the consciousness of the nearness of God. If you have to walk through your house and say, oh, that's right, God exists. I was just reminded I saw his picture on the wall. It shows that God isn't a part of your daily life. You need some external stimulus to remind you of that. And you're far from God. And also it signifies, number two, that when someone makes an idol, he is desperately trying to regain that which he lost. You've lost the consciousness of the nearness of God, and you're trying desperately to regain it, so you create something that will remind you of it and draw you into the presence of whatever or whomever. Oh, you hunger because there's a void there, and so you're trying to replace it. God goes on to say in chapter 10, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, Jeremiah is speaking actually, you are great and your name is great in might, who would not fear you? O King of the nations, for this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms there is none like you. You know, the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the kingdom of Judah, the southern 2 tribes, whom God is indicting here, are very representative of human beings. In fact, I want you to look over at the way he sort of sums this up in verse 23 of this chapter. Jeremiah says in his prayer, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. What a profound and true statement. No man can walk this life correctly apart from the revelation of God. No man can do what is right based on his own instincts. How many times have you said, well, I feel in my heart that this is the right way to go? Well, does that make it right? Well, it's right for me. Well, what if somebody else has the opposite opinion, says, I feel in my heart that's not the right way to go, this is the right way to go. Who's right? Well, we're both right. Oh, really? It is not within man to direct his steps. Oh, but I follow my heart. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above anything else. Who can know it? So if you say, oh, I just follow my heart to make choices, boy, your life is woo, 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 like Uncle Cliff's roller coaster. No stability. Because your emotions flip-flop. They can't be trusted. It's not within man to direct his steps. He needs the revelation of God. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, let us give the more earnest heed. It's the old King James for saying, let's pay careful attention to. Let's give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. The moment you were born, you went on a detour. You were born taking a detour from God. When my son started learning how to walk, it just wore me out. I take him for a walk around the block. I was amazed how he wanted to walk in all the wrong places. I take him around the block and he'd want to walk up every driveway of every house and see every animal. When we come to a corner, he didn't want to take the sidewalk. He wanted to walk out in the street. When I got back home, he didn't want to go in our driveway and go in the house. He wanted to turn back and go. And I was just pooped. He always wanted to go on a detour. He didn't want to go the right way. That's how you and I are. We have that propensity to go everywhere but the right way because naturally we're born in sin. It's a disease that man is infected with. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And man can't direct his steps. When every man directs his steps according to his own heart, we have born what is called existentialism, relativism. That is, man becomes his own God, sets his own criterion for what is right and wrong, and what is right for you is fine for you. I congratulate you. But that form of reality is not my form of reality. I have my own set of standards. This is true for me. I'm amazed at how many Christians fall trapped to that. You share the scripture with them and they say, well, that's not reality for me. Excuse me? But who is your Lord? We need the direction of God to make any kind of meaningful, right, real choice. And Jeremiah understood that. Now in chapter 11, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Seems like there's another message, and indeed there's another whole set of circumstances and events that are happening here. And I want you to follow it carefully. We won't go through all of it. We're just going to highlight a few things here. Jeremiah was sold out. I mean, he was devoted to God. It was as if he stood at the altar and said, I'm going to follow you till death do us part. And he was willing to put his neck on the line for what he believed. However, throughout this chapter, something builds that puzzles him. It seems that Jeremiah is not satisfied with the way he thinks God ought to be working. And it bothers him. He thinks that God ought to be more involved in punishing wicked people and uplifting righteous people. And it really bothers him, and he's going to complain a little bit later to God about this whole thing. But just for a little bit of background in chapter 11 and 12, to refresh our memories, King Josiah, who is more or less a righteous king, came upon the throne of Judah when he was 8 years old, and in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah commanded an entire restoration of the temple, which had been broken down. And in the temple's place were altars of several idols, including Baal, the sun god, and Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility. He commanded the breaking down of these idols and the restoration of the temple. As they were cleaning all of this out, and he had by this time had given Hilkiah the high priest a budget to work with to pay all the carpenters, the cleanup crew, the masons, and everything. As they were cleaning up, Hilkiah the high priest found a scroll of the law. And they hadn't seen a Bible for years. And he brought the scroll to the king. And he opened it up, and Shaphan the scribe read the scroll of the law in the hearing of King Josiah. And King Josiah, as he heard it, began to weep. Because he saw how far the nation had fallen from God, and he was also a little bit weary because of the judgments that the law promised upon a people that turned from God and didn't obey him. He got shaken up a little bit, and he decided to do something about it. He proclaimed massive repentance and revival. He sort of tried to institute it. It really didn't work out for all of the people, but he decided, we're going to follow the Lord. We're going to restore the temple. We're going to have Passover. We're going to do what God said. At that time in Jerusalem, there was a woman by the name of Huldah, a prophetess, who sent a message to him and said, because your heart has been bendable and has been humbled, and you've had the right attitude, God will not judge the nation while you are the king. And it seemed that everything was going hunky-dory for a while until Josiah went out to battle against the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, at Megiddo, up in mid-northern part of Israel. He was wounded fatally and he died. And in 2 Chronicles, I think it's 2 Chronicles, it is recorded that Jeremiah began to weep in almost a convulsive way at the death of this king. And you can understand from reading Jeremiah why he wept when Josiah died. Because it meant that the nation would go back into idolatry, didn't have a strong figurehead, and more than likely, the nation would get worse than it was before. And indeed, that happened. That's sort of the background of chapter 11. In his place, Jehoahaz, his son, reigns as king. Jehoahaz had a real long, prosperous reign of 3 months. After 3 months, Pharaoh Necho took him off the throne and put a vassal king, Jehoiakim, in his place. Jehoiakim lasted 3 years, during which time Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came down and took over the known world, including Egypt, and now Jehoiakim was the vassal king of Babylon. Sort of a messy kind of a kingdom here. It was okay until in the third year he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. That's a no-no. Nebuchadnezzar had him deported, and he put Zedekiah as a vassal king in his place, and everything was well until Zedekiah rebelled. And then Nebuchadnezzar took Zedekiah, took him up to Samaria, took his two sons and killed them in front of his eyes so that the last thing he would see would be his sons being killed. And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes so that he would live with that vivid memory forever, not seeing anything else. So the nation rapidly deteriorated right after Josiah died. Right before this whole event of the death of Josiah and the deterioration is chapter 11, in which a covenant has been made by God with Josiah. Josiah took all of the leaders of the nation and he made him swear an oath that they would follow the Lord. That's the background, and that's why you'll pick up on some of this language. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant." All right, you made a covenant. All of you leaders swore an oath that you're going to follow the Lord. Now, cursed is every man who doesn't follow it now. You've made a commitment to follow the Lord. Stick with it. "Which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all I command. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And then I answered and said, amen, Lord." In Hebrew, amen. You wonder where the amen corner comes from? It's right here. He listened to this message. He said, right on. That was his message, and he went out to Jerusalem to proclaim it. Now, I find something that's sobering. It seems that God has a much higher standard for people who claim to be his children than for anybody else. You know, I've had this question posed to me when it comes to the scriptures concerning relationships, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the scripture plainly says that if you're married to somebody, that there is no reason why you should ever divorce that person except for one cause, and that is adultery, sexual immorality on the part of a partner. That's the only permissible reason to put your wife away. If you do, you're an adulterer and an adulteress, and you perpetuate that all over the land. God says Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of them. Paul says, if you divorce your spouse for any other reason, first of all, you're not to do it. If you do, you're to remain single forever or be reconciled to that mate. I've had people say, you know, that's a pretty stiff kind of a regulation. That's a tough standard. Why would God impose that? He doesn't do it on the world. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Of course, you live at a higher standard. And when you enter into the realm of Christianity and you have all of your sins forgiven, and God gives you a new status, a new life, you live according to a different set of standards. You don't live according to the world anymore. Does that mean God won't forgive me if I've done that? No, it won't. God will forgive you always, whenever you sin, for whatever reason. But then there are consequences and responsibilities for the child of God who lives at a higher plane according to a higher standard. Now, Jeremiah says, here's the words of the law. Cursed is the person who doesn't obey it. You know what? I would rather be a heathen in the deep jungles and the dark corners of the unknown world than to be a person who is a church member who hears the faithful teaching and preaching of God's work week by week and doesn't do anything about it. I would much rather be at the mercy of my Creator being a pagan heathen in some dark jungle than to have heard the gospel and never have responded to it. Because God holds every human being who has heard the truth responsible for it. And a lot of people use that as an excuse. Well, I don't understand. What about the pygmies in Africa? I always tell them they're in Borneo, not Africa. You got your geography backwards, but I understand your point. But don't worry about the pygmies in Borneo or Africa. You've heard the message. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. You have. What will you do with it? That's Jeremiah's whole point. You've heard the word. Cursed is the man who doesn't obey it. Now in verse 18, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. I did not know that they devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But the Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, you judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them. I like Jeremiah. He was honest. God, smoke him. Smack him. You know, you might have thought that before, but you maybe wouldn't admit it. He admitted it. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. This is interesting. Jeremiah was from Anathoth, his hometown. Anathoth was a priestly community. It's where the priests settled down. It was given to them as an allotment to the Levitical tribe. Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. That's what they were telling him. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, the sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. So there'll be no remnant. When was the last time you met an Anathothite? They're not around anymore. The town is simply ruins. It's not there anymore. Now, here was a conspiracy to kill Jeremiah. And you know what? Up to this point, this did not deter Jeremiah from serving God. You know that to follow Jesus Christ, there is a cost you may have to pay. And probably most of you have paid some kind of a price for following the Lord. Maybe you're unpopular now with your family. Maybe they don't understand how you could switch religions on them. How you could upset the family so much by this decision to follow Jesus. Maybe your friends think you're nutty and kooky and they don't trust you anymore. You're on this religious kick. Oh, here he comes, you know. Don't say any more jokes. Here comes that holy Joe. And you've probably already faced some kind of opposition. And some of you may face even death, as we mentioned this morning in our text in the Gospel of John. Jeremiah had a cost to pay, and he was willing to pay it. Jesus said, if any man follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To follow Jesus means that you deny yourself. To do God's will means you deny yourself. Now, some wrongly interpret that to mean denying things for yourself. Okay, I won't eat sweets now for a month. I'll deny myself. Okay, I won't buy those new fashions. I'll deny myself. Those, for the right motivation, may be okay, but that's not what Jesus means. He didn't say deny things for yourself. He says deny you. Deny rights over yourself. Deny ownership over yourself. You turn the pink slip of your life over to Jesus. You say, here, you drive. You own me. As Paul said, you are bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You belong to God. God, I'm yours. I'm your vessel. I have no rights to choose how I'm going to live my life apart from you. You make the choices. You lead me. I am sold out to serve you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And then, of course, Jesus promised persecution. And Jeremiah is facing some kind of opposition here. You know, there are certain scriptures I love. I love to underline. There are other ones I really don't like to underline. That's one of them. You're going to suffer persecution. Oh, yes, I'm not going to underline that and make that my life verse. But it's a promise of God. It's a promise. All who suffer, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not my favorite verse of Scripture, but it's the truth. You know, it was Mark Twain who said that when he read this Scripture, the things that really bothered him were not the things that he didn't understand. They were the things he definitely understood. There's some things I read in the Scripture, they're very plain, and they kind of make me squirm a little bit. I'd love to be able to reinterpret them and say, oh, they don't apply for today. It was for an ancient culture and custom, not today. They're bothersome. Jeremiah was paying the price of following the Lord. It wasn't the life of ease. Now, we're just going to read a couple verses of chapter 12 in the time remaining to get the gist of it. In chapter 12, this evil period has descended. Remember how I said Jeremiah was sold out for the Lord, followed God, did what he wanted, but something surfaced later on that caused him to question God's workings? Here it is. Since chapter 11, evil has come upon the nation to a great degree. Jehoahaz is on the throne. Josiah is dead. Jehoahaz is prospering financially. He seems to be happy, happy-go-lucky. Jeremiah has put his neck on the line for God, and he's suffering. And it bothers him. And so he begins by saying, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. Yes, they grow and bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far in their mind. Oh, they say nice things about you, but they don't think about you on a daily basis. They would need an external reminder of God because they're not thoughtful of God. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" Now notice, first of all, that Jeremiah begins by a basic affirmation of truth. He begins by saying, "Righteous are you, O Lord." He's not challenging God's righteousness. He's not saying, "God, I'm mad at you. You're not fair. I don't agree with the way you're running things." He does not challenge the righteousness of God. He begins by affirming what he knows to be true. "Lord, you're right. I know that. I'm not questioning that. But knowing that you're right, knowing that you're righteous, I am significantly bothered by what I see in view of what I know. I know you're righteous, but what I see happening around me, it's given me some real problems." And you know, that's okay to do with God. An honest question is okay. It's wrong when you challenge God and shake your fist at God. I don't care if you say, "Well, it's just, I'm being honest." No, you're being rebellious when you challenge the righteousness of God. That's okay to say, "God, this is what I know, and yet this is what I experience, and in view of what I know you are like, I have some real problems. I know you're right, but let me talk about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" Folks, there are certain truths about God that you and I have to have firmly established. And once we have them firmly established in our hearts and in our minds, we will be able to get almost through any hurdle in life. And this is one of them. God does what is right. Once you settle that, you'll never challenge the righteousness of God. Oh, you might question certain things that you see, but you'll never challenge God because you have a basic knowledge that He is righteous. Therefore, when the question comes up, "What about the pygmy in Borneo or Africa or those people who've never heard the gospel?" Hey, I don't know, but I know that whatever God does, it'll be right. He'll be fair because I have a basic premise of truth, and that is God does what is right. He's fair. He's honest. In the book of Revelation, as God judges the whole world through the great tribulation, those hosts in heaven and John himself says, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O God." You'll never ever have to worry about questioning God's judgments, that He did what is right or what is wrong. And so, "God, righteous are you when I plead with you. Let me talk about your judgments." Literally, justice is the word in the NIV, translates that beautifully. Oh, have those truths established in your heart. God does what is right, and here's another one. God is love. How often would Satan want to challenge God's love toward you? How often are you tempted to challenge God's love for you? How often have you been in a circumstance where some bad thing has fallen into your circumstances, and you're tempted to question, "God, is this the way you treat people that you love? If you really love me, why would you allow this calamity to happen to me in my life?" Questioning the love of God. Questioning that all things work together for good to those that love God. Now, most of the time, I can buy the fact that some things work together for good to those that love God. I could even go so far as to say most things. But I need to have that truth firmly established in my life and take it really a step of faith to say all things work together for good. Because there's times in my life where it doesn't look that way. How could you do this? Do you love me? Well, don't. If you have that firmly established in your heart, then you can start out by saying, now, I know that you love me. I know that you're righteous. But I have a few things to talk to you about. And here's the question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? God, you see Jehoahaz on the throne. Josiah's dead. I've been serving you faithfully. I've been serving you faithfully, and people are out to cut my neck. These people are against you, and they're prospering. They seem so happy. Why do you stand by and let it go on? Why don't you smack them or something? Do them in. In fact, before, as you see, he cries for vengeance. That has been a puzzler of mankind from the beginning, hasn't it? I mean, everybody's asked that question. Everybody's wondered, how can I reconcile a righteous, loving God with what I see going around? Why didn't God do something? Well, he will one day, don't worry. Asaph in Psalm 73 had this same problem. In fact, let me just read a couple of texts to you. Listen to this. Listen how close it sounds. Truly, God is good to Israel. Starts off with that basic affirmation. To such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was saying it does not pay to serve God. It seems that the people who are serving God fall prey to all of this malady, persecution, and heartache. And it seems that the unbeliever is prospering. You remember when Job was suffering all of those trials, physical trials, emotional trials, and his three wonderful counselors came to him? And they said, Job, I think I've got the whole answer to your dilemma. I think why you're suffering so much is that you've got some secret sin in your life, and God is judging you because you've got sin in your life. And remember, Job says, well, that philosophy doesn't hold water. Because look at how prosperous the wicked are. Look at all the people who hate God and yet are prospering. So your philosophy doesn't stand because there's a lot of ungodly people who are prospering. So it's a faulty, flaky philosophy. Asaph comes to God and he says, hey, the wicked are prospering. But then he goes on to say toward the end, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God and then I understood their end. Did you see the change there? What about the wicked? How come things are going the way they are now? And then he went into the temple, or the tabernacle, whichever it was. And he started thinking about God and eternity and judgment. And he thought, now what is the end of these people, finally? And as he considered it, it didn't bother him anymore. I considered their end in judgment. And he said, then I understood their end. Several years ago, there was a book written by Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. Have you ever seen the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he tries to explain why good people have bad things happen to them. And he basically says, hey, don't blame God. God isn't perfect. God would love to give to every person in life what he deserves, but God is incapable. Forgive God. God is merely a spectator. He can't actively get involved in people's lives. God isn't perfect. That's how he rationalized what he saw around him. Well, not David, not Asaph, not Jeremiah. They understood that one day God will have a judgment seat at which time every wrong will be reconciled. That which the courts cannot do now, that's which we do not see happening now, God will do one day. Why did the way of the wicked prosper? Now, quickly, look at verse 5. God doesn't really deal with the whole issue. Here's his answer to Jeremiah, verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they've worried you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? Let me paraphrase that. Jeremiah, if you're troubled now, you ain't seen nothing yet. If this really bothers you, wait till it really gets bad around here. If just running with a footman has made you so tired, what about when you have to run against the horses? You'll be so tuckered out you won't make it. Now, that doesn't sound like much comfort to a man who's trying to find out the ways of God, does it? God doesn't sit down and explain to him why. But what he does explain did give him comfort, I believe, because number one, God was acknowledging that Jeremiah was running. And God was giving Jeremiah comfort in the fact that, hey, you've run so far, you've made it with the footman, and what strength did you have with the footman? My strength. If you've relied on my strength for running with the footman, you're going to have to rely on my strength for running with the horseman. It's going to get bad, it's going to be tough, but even as my strength has kept you in the past, my strength will keep you in the future. For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak to you smooth words. Now, let's apply that real quick in closing. The scripture says that evil days will grow worse and worse. Do you think it's being fulfilled? Duh, of course, obviously, right? I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the times in which we live seem to be the end times, in which is predicted a great falling away, where people will harden their hearts against the Lord, that the love of many will grow cold, and all of the signs, and so forth. It'll grow worse and worse. What we see around us disturbs us, but it's going to get worse. The strength that God has given you so far in your life, He'll give you in the future. If you look back in your life, I look back in mine, I see that there have been some pretty hefty hurdles that I've had to go over. But God brought me through them. And the fact that God brought me through them is evidence that God will yet bring me through more. And what I have gone through in my life, as far as trials and inexplicable mysteries, is simply preparation for the future. What you are going through now, God is using to prepare you for the future. And the way God kept you in the past, God will keep you in the future. However, some of you, perhaps, don't know the strength that Jeremiah was speaking about. You don't have a real relationship with the Lord at this point. You're not even running with a footman. You're living in a very dark world, and you look around you, and it just looks like a mess, and you can't see any way out. You don't really see the eternal perspective. That's a perspective that God would love to change tonight if you give Him permission. You know, it could be, and I take for granted that most people in this room have committed their lives to Jesus, but I'm not naive to think that everyone has. For in every crowd like this, there's always people who haven't made a decision to make Jesus Christ their Lord. They've been away from God. Some have rested upon the laurels of their religion, their system. I did for a number of years. I equated religion with a relationship with God. God wants to change your life, but God will only do it by permission. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Not, "Behold, I stand at the door and I'm about ready to bust it in if you don't open it." He's gentle with you. He's a gentleman. He invites you, but He will not force you to know Him and to experience His love. He won't force you to go to heaven. He won't force you to have abundant life. He won't force you to have His joy. He won't force you to have peace that passes understanding. If you don't want it, He won't give it to you. He respects your choice. But then He respects your choice so much that He'll let you live with that choice for all of eternity. That's how much He respects your choice. But God would seek to influence your choice this evening. And even as Ted made a decision when his music teacher said, "How could you give all of this up?" In the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary, "A man is no fool to give up that which he cannot gain, to keep that which he cannot lose." As he would say, "I gave up nothing for everything."